left off last week, and we'll read to the end of the chapter at verse 37. I was going to do this in two sermons, but I've decided just to do it in one. So it would have been two short ones or one really long, big one. So it looks like it's the latter. So it's page 843 in the Church Bible, Mark chapter 7, and reading from verse 24. Let's hear God's word and read it together. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. They begged him to lay his hand upon him. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened. His tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. I'm going to invite Jay. Well, we turn to Mark chapter 7 again tonight. The South African theologian David Bosch, in his book Transforming Mission, says this about the church's task of mission. He said this, he said, "Mission is about crossing boundaries." Mission is about crossing boundaries. And it, I think, is a very perceptive comment, because mission always involves the crossing of boundaries. Those may be physical or geographical boundaries. They may be boundaries of language, culture, belief. They may be ethnic, religious, or political boundaries. But however we look at it, this one thing is true. Mission is always about crossing boundaries. And in our passage this evening, we see Jesus himself crossing boundaries. He is engaged in mission. And Mark describes for us two healing miracles that have something to teach us about the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that really links the two events is the fact that both take place in predominantly Gentile territory. The first takes place near Tyre on the Phoenician coast, and the second in the Gentile region of what was known as the Decapolis. And the scene you'll see there is set for us in verse 24. Jesus left that place, went to the vicinity of Tyre, to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. yet he could not keep his presence secret. So what happens is that from Galilee, Jesus travels to the northwest, to the Mediterranean coast. It appears that he's looking for some kind of break, maybe a holiday, if you like, from the pressures of ministry, the intense religious confrontation that had become so strong in Galilee and pursued him wherever he went. Perhaps he had reasoned that things would be a little quieter, a little less frenetic out of Israel. And so we're told that he travelled close to the port of Tyre on the Phoenician coast. And we're told that he entered a certain house and he sought some peace and quiet. He was hoping that he would be able to keep his presence a secret from others. And yet, Jesus is not so easily hidden, as in that case. The presence of Jesus is not easy to conceal. And so we read there in verses 24 and 25. Yet he could not be hidden, but immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And so it's in this engagement with this woman and then the subsequent encounter in the region of the Decapolis that we are brought to learn certain key things about the mission of Jesus. And I want to share three of these with you tonight. The first of these that I want to draw to your attention is what I've called the priority of Jesus' mission. The priority of Jesus' mission. Again, as I've said, one of the interesting things about, indeed, both of these events is they kind of, well, the first event takes place outside of Israel, the vicinity of Tyre. Today that's would be part of Lebanon. It was a prosperous trading center and port. It was a Gentile area. And indeed, it was a place where there was a great deal of hatred and animosity displayed towards the Jews. Tyre was the place from which Jezebel came, for example, in the Old Testament. During the Maccabean revolt, Tyre fought against the Jews, and the Jewish historian Josephus claimed that the people in Tyre were the Jews' bitterest enemies. And yet it's here, in this Gentile context, that Jesus meets this woman who casts herself upon his mercy and grace. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She's in a desperate situation, and she implores Jesus to help her daughter. She's been afflicted by some manner of demon possession. And it's from this request that a kind of little verbal exchange takes place between Jesus and the woman. Because the response of Jesus to the woman is perhaps not what we might have expected. He does not, for example, simply accede to her request. Indeed, he replies to her with words that, at least on the surface, can appear quite insulting and demeaning. He says, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What is Jesus saying there? On the surface, he appears to reject her request. And that in itself is quite unusual. It's not what we expect or have come to expect from Jesus. In Matthew, has a parallel account in Matthew chapter 15. There, slightly more extended, and the woman pleads with Jesus, and Jesus just doesn't answer until he gives this response. I want you to notice in particular what Jesus says in his reply. And the NIV says, "First, let the children eat all they want." The ESV puts it here, "Let the children be fed first." So What does that mean? What's Jesus saying there? He appears to be saying to this Gentile that his ministry and mission is first of all to the Jews, not the Gentiles. It's perhaps easy for us, especially after 2,000 years of church history, to forget or ignore the Jewishness of Jesus. He was born and lived and died as a Jew. He was the Jewish Messiah. He came in the line of David. He came as a fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of God. His earthly ministry was in the main confined to Israel. And the reference to children here in Jesus' reply may well be a reference to Israel, because that's the one of the ways in which Israel is described or referred to in the Old Testament. And even if it's not, Jesus still is asserting here the priority of the Jews in God's plan of redemption. The Jews were the specifically chosen people through whom the promised Messiah and Saviour would come to the world. Jesus, for example, in John chapter 4, tells the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22. Paul writes of the people of Israel in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Israel were God's chosen people, his special treasure. The Lord, your God, Deuteronomy 7:6, has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And we were thinking about this morning, the reason for this choice or election of Israel. The Lord did not set his affection upon you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest of peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. And all through the Old Testament, of course, we read that Israel rejected that love again and again and again. Israel rebelled against the covenant, prostituted themselves with other gods and idols. And so God, time after time, sent his prophets challenging the people to repent and to return to him. The prophet Isaiah, Israel is likened to a rebellious child. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me, Isaiah 1 verse 2. Speaking through the prophet Hosea, the Lord says to those people, Hosea 11, 1 and 2, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. Jesus understood his own mission in terms of being sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Indeed, in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, he says to the woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. When Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, he gives them these instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. The priority of the Jew first is one that is carried right throughout the writings of the New Testament. Peter, preaching, remember in the early chapters of Acts, says to the people in Solomon's colonnade, you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you, by turning each of you from your wicked ways. In the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He actually repeats that phrase, first for the Jew, twice in Romans chapter 2. And so what we need to see here is this priority of Jesus, the priority of his mission on earth. Challenges some contemporary thinking about the place of Israel in the plan and purpose of God. There are groups that teach that, for example, that the Jews do not need to be evangelized. And in some quarters, these views are gaining ground. But no, that is not what we see in the Bible. That's not what we see in the New Testament. The gospel came to the Jew first. All the earliest Christians were Jewish believers. Christian mission amongst the Jews should still be a priority for the church of Jesus Christ, because it was a priority for Jesus. It was a priority even for Paul, who was himself known as the apostle to the Gentiles. But you only need to read Romans 9, 10 and 11 to sense and feel his passion for his own countrymen. And perhaps we too need to feel again the tragedy of the Messiah unrecognized and rejected by his own people. He came to his own and they received him not. I was reading recently in the Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane, an excellent little book about McShane, a great Scottish minister of the 19th century, who died at a very young age, 29 I think. And one of the burdens that that great preacher so used of God, one of his great burdens, was that the gospel should be communicated to the Jewish people. It's actually an interesting thing. After times of renewal and revival, often out of that comes this great burden, this restoration of passion and of burden for the Jewish people. The priority of Jesus' mission to the Jew first. I think that's what we see here. But there's more than that here, because the second thing I want you to draw to your attention is not just the priority of Jesus' mission, but the scope of Jesus' mission. There is more here in the reply of Jesus to this woman. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, that appears fairly insulting. It appears that Jesus is throwing an insult in this poor woman's face. In fact, a good many scholars seize on these words, particularly that reference to dogs, and they decry Jesus' attitude here, and they suggest it's proof positive. He wasn't divine, and he was a man of his time. One commentator I came across says, this is an atrocious saying, expressing incredible insolence and the worst kind of male chauvinism. Yeah. So what are we to make of it? Well, I certainly think Jesus is challenging this woman. It appears to me almost as if he's saying to her, woman, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Now, you may be aware that it was common enough for the Jews to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. And the picture was of dogs who scavenged, you know, outside the city or in the rubbish tips, wild dogs. They were unclean animals. They were to be kept at a distance. But if this was, and I think it probably was, the common Jewish estimation of Gentiles, we need to note that nowhere in Scripture does Jesus accept that designation. We never find Jesus referring to Gentiles as dogs. And in fact, in the preceding section we looked at last week, he's just pronounced all foods clean. So referring to Gentiles as dogs does not fit the context here very well at all. And it may be that this reference to dogs is, it's not an insult to the women or Gentiles. The woman's reaction suggests she doesn't understand it as such, as a slight or as an insult. He may well have been using a well-known saying, because the word dogs here is not the one that is used for the wild scavenger dogs, but actually it's the one used for household pets. So all he might have been saying is that you know, they feed the family first and others and then the pets later. Some commentators suggest there's, you know, maybe a bit of humorous engagement or banter between Jesus and the woman, and we can't really know that. It might be the case. We can't really know that. But it encourages the woman's reply. She answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So the picture is of we've all been in a house and there's a dog under the table. And what is the dog doing? It's looking up. You know, there's going to be there's something going to fall my way. You know, they're looking around. That's the kind of picture here. And this woman sees that the bread that Jesus gives is not only for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles as well. It's not only for the children, it's for the pets under the table. The bread of redemption and salvation that Jesus brings is for the whole world. Yes, to the Jew first, but then for the Gentile. And the privileges and blessings of the kingdom are not confined to Israel alone, to the Jews. If the kingdom is for the Jew first, then the implication of that is that there are others to follow. And so the scope of Jesus' mission is highlighted here. It's not to the Jew only, but to the Jew first. And it's highlighted, I think, also in the incident that follows, where we read in verse 31, he returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis were a group of 10 cities, as the name suggests. They were centres of Greek and Roman culture. They were very profoundly and obviously Gentile in character. And I think Jesus going from Tyre to the Decapolis is reinforcing this idea that his kingdom is not to be confined to the Jews. Paul writes in Romans 15, "I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy." And that's what we see here. Gentiles glorifying God for his mercy. Salvation is from the Jews, but from the Jews out to the whole world. What an encouragement that must have been to the Gentile hearers of this gospel. They shared in God's kingdom. Gentiles as well as Jews belong. None of us are beyond the reach of God's abundant grace. And Jesus, later on, of course, in the Gospels, commands his disciples to take that gospel message out to all nations. Nowhere was to be exempt from the reach of the mercy of God. Actually, many years later, a church would be founded at Tyre, where this woman was from. And indeed, it would become the springboard for Gentile mission into Turkey and Western Europe. God's plan was never for the children to keep all the bread. They might get the first taste, but the plan was for the whole world to benefit from the one who is the bread of life. And that's the plan and vision that we see unfolding right throughout the scriptures, from the book of Genesis right the way to the book of Revelation. This is the scope of Jesus' mission to the whole world. The Gentiles' woman's answered prayer, and her daughter is delivered from the power of darkness. And it points us forward to that day when a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people and language will stand before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Jesus Christ cannot be confined to one group, one nation, one culture. He transcends them all because he is the Saviour, not just of the Jews, but of Gentiles too. He is the Saviour of the whole world. And so we see here, even in these early days of his ministry, not just the priority of his mission, we see also the scope of his mission. It's going beyond. It's taking in the whole world. But there's a third thing here that I want you to notice with me, and that is not just the priority and the scope, but also the character of Jesus' mission. And if I were to sum it up in a word, it would be the word mercy. Mercy. Jesus shows compassion for this woman and her daughter. He displays his mercy towards this man who was deaf and mute. He is a compassionate and merciful Saviour, and his mercy crosses boundaries. The boundaries of illness, of sin, of unbelief, of tradition, of religion. This Gentile woman had no claim on Jesus. She had no privileges by her birth or her religious heritage. And yet she saw in Jesus the answer to her need, her desperate need. She saw his compassion and responded to him in faith. She cast herself upon his mercy. She reaches out to him in faith. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She doesn't assume that she's entitled. She just casts herself on Jesus. She sees that if the Jews receive the bread first, there must be a second. And she's happy with second spot. And Jesus doesn't congratulate her on her witty reply, as some commentators seem to think. It's her humility and faith, as Matthew very directly tells us in Matthew 15, that Jesus is impressed by. She pressed him. She had nothing to lose. She wasn't proud. Jesus was her only hope. I wonder if you've ever felt that. Wonder if you've been ever brought to that position. You think, Jesus, you are my only hope. That's where we need to go. That's faith. Sometimes we think as if God owes us. We have black, sinful hearts. All we can do, like this woman, is throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We can give him nothing. He owes us nothing. And he said to her, "For this you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You see, that's this picture of Jesus. It was right throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus triumphing over the powers of darkness. In the verses, Jesus rescues and delivers a young life from destructive forces of evil. Because Jesus Christ is on a mission of mercy. He's in the business of delivering men and women from evil. This exorcism, unlike others in the gospel, is carried out from a distance. There's no physical contact. But like the other exorcisms in Mark, it's to be understood as a preview of what will come later on in the gospel, when Jesus shall triumph victoriously over evil at the cross. The great need of this young child was for the saving power of Jesus Christ to be made known in her life. The great need of the mother was for Jesus to answer her prayers. And that is our great need also. Whoever we are, we all need the mercy of Jesus. And it's as Jesus returns to the region of the Decapolis that Mark records for us this other healing miracle. And again, we see the mercy and compassion of Jesus at work. It's an unusual miracle. It's actually only recorded here in Mark's Gospel. We don't find this one in Luke or Matthew or John. Again, it takes place in a Gentile context. They brought to him a man who was deaf, who had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand upon him. And we're told how Jesus responds. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephratha," that is, "be opened." He sighed. Jesus looks to heaven and prays. And there's a depth of feeling about what he does here. Here Jesus commands the impossible, a deaf man to hear, a mute to speak. Ephratha, Ephatha is the word he uses, Aramaic. It means simply be opened. It implies, I think, the opening up of the whole person, not just the ears. This man who was unable to hear, unable to communicate properly, is himself a vivid picture of human helplessness and inability. There is no hope of healing and restoration until the people hear about Jesus. His life is a picture of men and women cut off from God through rebellion and sin, unable to hear and understand what God has said, what God has done, unable to speak in praise of their Creator. It's a picture of isolation, because of course that's what deafness brings, as some of you know. It cuts people off from fellowship. It's profoundly isolating. And as human beings, we're isolated and cut off from the voice and the word of God. And what no one else is able to do, Jesus does. He can pierce the silence with a word. He can open eyes and ears and mouths that have been closed and shut to the glory of God. And so today the Lord speaks to us in our helplessness. No man can come to the Father except by Him. Be opened, He says. And the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. One commentator relates that the original Greek here is very vivid and concrete. He says, the chain of his tongue was broken. A fascinating picture. The chain of his tongue was broken. Christ had come to break the fetters that bind men and women. And this miracle is God's sign that he can break those chains. J.C. Ryle says, when Jesus pours forth his spirit, nothing is impossible. We must never despair of others. We must never regard our own hearts as too bad to be changed. He that healed the deaf and the dumb still lives. This man who shared in the pains of our fallen and broken creation is now made whole and complete, restored by the power and by the word of Jesus Christ, because this is what Jesus has come to do, to restore a fallen creation, to usher in a new heaven and earth. And the miracle of Jesus points us again forward to that great day of power when all things will be restored and all things brought together under one head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a prophetic glimpse into the future when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When every tongue will be loosed to sing the praises of our God. Imagine this man, unable to speak, and then suddenly his tongue is loosed, his chains fell off, his heart set free. Perhaps he might have sung Charles Wesley's words, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ." I think Wesley maybe drew that straight from this passage. "Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." The power and the mercy of Jesus Christ is still at work even in these days through the preaching of the gospel. He is still uttering his command, "Be opened." He is still opening ears to hear, eyes to see, mouths to sing his praises. And we're told here that the crowds were greatly astonished at it all. Literally, the words there, mega astonished. They were mega astonished. If it was a McDonald's meal, it would have been supersized. That's the kind of idea, magnified. They were simply bowled over, blown away. And that response is an indication, you see, of who Jesus is. It's a revelation of his identity, Isaiah 35. One of the blessings of the Messianic age is just this. Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And so there really is here a fulfillment of that prophecy in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He has come not as a warrior or political leader, however, but as a suffering servant. Of course, it's only after the cross and the resurrection that that would be understood by his followers. And then the disciples would be commanded to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Then his identity was not to be kept secret and for fear of misunderstanding, but to be proclaimed and heralded as the very Saviour of the world. And the testimony of the people, you notice it there, isn't it? He has done all things well. He has done everything well. You know, in some quarters, people don't give Jesus Christ a good name today, do they? But let me tell you this. Those who have received his mercy, those who have seen his power, those who have tasted his grace certainly do. He has done all things well. Octavius Winslow, a minister of a bygone generation, wrote this. Yes, from first to last, from our cradle to our grave, from the earliest pang of sin's conviction to the last thrill of sin's forgiveness, from earth to heaven, this will be our testimony. In all the way the Lord our God has led us in the wilderness, he has done all things well. In providence and in grace, in every truth of his word, in every lesson of his love, in every stroke of his rod, in every sunbeam that is shorn, in every cloud that is shaded, in every element that is sweetened, in every ingredient that is embittered, in all that has been mysterious, inscrutable, painful, and humiliating, in all that he gave, in all that he took away, this testimony is his just due. And this our grateful acknowledgement, through time and through eternity, he has done all things well. Leading South American novelist Isabel Allende was in London some years ago now, giving interviews to mark the appearance of a new book. She told the journalists present her own kind of muddled life story, and she said, "I hate Christianity. All that guilt." Well, I don't know what her understanding of Christianity was, but I do know what those who have had their guilt taken away and have received the forgiveness of their sins say about this Jesus. I know what I say about this Jesus. I know what some of you here would say about this Jesus. And it's this: he has done all things well. I wonder if that's your testimony and that's your experience tonight. And if it is, then let us go from this place and bear witness to this Jesus, whose mission has touched even our lives and has opened our ears and opened our mouths that we might hear his word and sing his praises. Let us, by our lives and lips, bear witness to the one who has done all things well, to the power of his gospel, and let us go and cross boundaries for his sake, for the sake of the one who has done all things well. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our ears that we might hear your word and respond to it in faith. We ask that you would open our mouths and loosen our tongues that they may declare the praises of him who called us from darkness into his marvelous light. Help us to bear witness and testimony to the one who has done all things well. Help us to bear witness in what we say, and help us to bear witness in how we live, that we may be faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and help us to cross the boundaries that we need to cross to share that good news with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.